Here we go. As I mentioned, it's good to see our visitors, some for the first time, some from the community, and some from a couple of states away. Wherever you're from, we're glad that you're here. I mentioned also that the sermon title is The Storm Came Twice. And that's something that's always been intriguing to me, and how there's two times in the history of our Lord's recordings of Him and the disciples where they were on the sea and they met a storm. And there's different circumstances that took place in both storms, and I think there's things that we can learn from them together. Because the first disciples had their faith tested, and they had it tested early. It was not a bed of roses to be a disciple. In fact, the Lord even said He had no place in which to lay His head. And there are times when trials can develop in our lives slowly over the course of days and months. You see the storm approaching from afar, and you begin to brace yourself as it begins to overtake you. And then there are trials that develop within the very hour, this very moment. We're not looking for it. We weren't preparing for it. And then all of a sudden the moment is there, and it's so sudden that the fight or flight syndrome kicks in, and we question, what should we do at this particular juncture? And most of us are like Peter, right? We kind of have a pretty good estimation about ourselves. We think we'll do pretty good. We're going to stay and fight to the death, just like Peter thought he would as well. But when that hour came, he too ran and denied the Lord, the very one that he loved. It's the momentary storms, the trials that come out of the blue that can be the most trying and the most telling about our faith. And if and when we fail, don't quit, I think, is the message of the hour. Realize that you're in good company, as Jesus' disciples also met storms multiple times and also failed. But we can also learn how gracious our Lord is, who saves us and expects us then to grow and develop as the storms pass. Well, as we read there in Matthew chapter 8, 23 through 27, that is the first storm. Storm number one. It's not many days before that Jesus had preached His Sermon on the Mount, and He had healed a great many people. Things were going well. The disciples' numbers were growing. And how often when things are strolling along, that it seems that a storm all of a sudden comes out of nowhere, even in our own lives as well. Now the Bible reveals to us that Jesus there was asleep in the stern, which was there at the back of the boat. It was usually a low bench there in the back with a pillow. And there He would have slept. They were so afraid that the storm was going to take their lives. And I'm sure we would be as well. Verse 24 says that suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. Now we have no idea how big the boat was, but it says that the waves were filling the boat and the winds were blowing. In the Greek, you get the idea of it was a whirlwind, like a hurricane that was taking place. And these men, that many of them had spent their lives at sea, they were professional seamen, they thought they were going to die. You know, sometimes people exaggerate the situations, the circumstances they're in. You can take what they say and cut it in about half, and then you're getting close to the truth, that whatever it is that they experienced. I remember there was a co-worker that Thomas had for some time that would tell quite a story or two. And it was just humorous just to hear it, because that one you could probably cut in, you know, more than just a half, probably 80% of it off, if not 90. But here, that wouldn't be the case. These were seamen, and they knew they were facing a dangerous seafaring situation. This was it, they thought. We're going to die. Now, the seamen, or the Sea of Galilee, I should say, was 680 feet below sea level. And they say that the topography of this area, the rivers had cut deep channels that would funnel into the sea. And that the mountain could create a funnel for wind coming down these tunnels, all converging on this common point of the Sea of Galilee. And so you can imagine when the cold air would come rushing down the mountain, meet with the warmer air on the sea, that it stirs the air and the water together like a bowl. And there was a great windstorm, the Bible says. The word here for tempest is used to describe the shaking one feels in an earthquake. It is the Greek word seismos, which is translated, it's used 14 times in the New Testament. It's translated 13 times earthquake and one time tempest, and this is the time. Seismos. You know, we get our word, you know, seismometer or seismograph, you know, where you are able to judge the movement of the ground when an earthquake takes place. So it describes the violent shaking that has taken place that the seamen, these apostles, are feeling on the boat. And yet somehow, through all of this, Jesus is sleeping like a baby. Resting in trust, safe in the hands of God. He has no fear in the moment. And just like a little baby that's never been informed or experienced a particular type of fear, it's as if they just don't understand that there's a danger there. It's non-existent in their mind. Ought to be so detached from worry. You know, as you go along in life, it's like the wise man there says in Ecclesiastes, you know, with much wisdom and with much learning, you know, comes much sorrow. The more you know, it seems like there's more dangers that are out there. And so get this, the sailors ask for the carpenter to help them in this situation. The one that wasn't a seaman. This was their trade, not his. But it goes to show how lost they felt at sea. There was nothing that they could do. Save us! We are dying! Now, Mark's account adds this to the request. Do you not care that we are perishing? Mark reveals. And with that, in verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And understand, he would have been screaming that at them. If this was the type of tempest that was taking place, as the Bible describes, the wind blowing, that's the only way you're going to communicate with each other is to scream it. Why are you so fearful? O you of little faith! So what moved Jesus more than the storm was the insinuation that he just didn't care that they were dying. Now, when you look at the Bible, you see everything that Jesus did shows that he cared. In Matthew chapter 10, there verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls from the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." What does it mean? It means he cares. That if he knows the very number of the hairs on our head, that means he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us intimately and well. That means he cares for us. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 14, this would take place before the next storm. Matthew 14:14, it says, "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Why did he heal them? And why would he go on to feed the 5,000? Well, because he was moved with compassion for them. He cared. And there in Matthew 26:51, all the way through the end of Matthew, the crucifixion account of Jesus again reveals that everything he did was because he cared. And there even in 51, where you see that Peter had cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, Jesus took time before he was to be put to death to repair that man's ear. Why? Why would he do that for a guy like that? Because he cared. That's why. He cared. And Jesus cared enough here in Matthew chapter 8 to test their faith. They could have looked at him and known, look, there he's sleeping, all will be well. But their faith was not that strong yet. And oh, how fear is the single element that makes faith fly away. I mean, we can relate, can't we? I know I certainly can. Some storm hits our life out of the blue, and it's violent, and it's tragic, and we're tossed around, and we're so afraid. We perceive the Savior's asleep, disconnected, isn't aware of what's going on, but he's not far. And he always cares. And look at what he can do. There, Matthew chapter 8, it says in verse 26b, the second part, "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." A great calm. You know, it's the same word used in the Greek for great tempest, great, megas. Get our word mega. Megas, there was a great tempest, and then there was a megas calm. So with equal force came the opposite, equal peace. The winds vanish. Could you imagine hearing a pin drop? The rain stops. The calm was over the entire sea. And usually after a storm, the swell of the water would continue for some time. But not if there was a miracle, as this took place here. And so, verse 27, "The men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Now, they knew Jesus was certainly Lord. But they were learning more about what that meant. Even creation obeys his every word. He could say to this mount or to that to be moved, and it would move just as the waves moved or stopped moving. Who is this that even the sea obeys him? That's storm number one. Matthew chapter 14 is storm number two. Matthew 14, verse 22. In between storm one and two is about a year or less, if one is keeping track. And much has happened that is recorded between that time period. They saw the demonic legion completely healed, 1,000 demons cast out of him. They saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. A woman with a flow of blood was healed. 2 blind men were given sight. A mute demonic was healed. The apostles had been sent out and worked miracles of healing and cast out demons themselves. And then they gathered together again, and they then witnessed Jesus do something that they've never seen. I mean, just something just remarkable that they'd only see one other time. And that is that he would feed a great multitude. The Bible there says it'd be 5,000 men, besides the women and children, so perhaps well over 10,000 people he would feed. The faith of the disciples would certainly have grown from storm one to storm two. And now they're back here at the Sea of Galilee, and night has come. And verse 22 says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." So here we see that Jesus is not in the boat this time. He insists that they get in the boat and get on going. He's going to go and pray. And what a great picture of Jesus. As an advocate, a mediator, he wants to spend time speaking with the Father. He sends his disciples away and he goes to pray. And it would have been a lengthy prayer. And I'm sure somewhere in that lengthy prayer, most likely, he would have prayed about what was to take place next. He would pray for the faith of his nearest and dearest apostles. He knew that their faith still needed to grow. From this point, he's about less than a year away from going to the cross. And there's much that they'll need to accomplish when he is gone. Their faith must continue to mature. Now, he knows what he's about to do in a few moments. It's something that's never been done before, nor will ever be done again. He was going to go walk on the water. And so, with that, cue the storm. Verse 24. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, the Bible says in John's account that it was a great wind. So there's our word again, megas. And they're being stirred in this storm. And the storm before, as I mentioned, he was with them. But this time he was not with them. And so we might say it's almost like a little bit of advanced training that is taking place. The terrifying winds come, the boat's being tossed. And Mark says in his account that they just keep on rowing. And what else could they do? They're in the middle. They gotta get to land. And Matthew records here it's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. It's the early bird, right? Your packs is used to that time of day. Working there. There they are. We're rowing, trying to get to shore. There, verse 25. Now the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Now verse 26, it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. See, we often fear what we don't understand. No man had walked on water before, and no man can. It must be a ghost, they think. It also means they've never seen one of those either before as well. They thought the only way to explain this is explain it with two things that they've never seen before. But Jesus was real. This was taking place was real. It was a miracle. Remember seeing one show, I think it was called Mythbusters, and there they test out different things, and they were going to try to see if they could accomplish walking on the water with special type shoes. And they had all these different types of inflatable shoes. And no matter what they tried or what type of shoe it was, they just still couldn't do it. Even non-miraculously, they still couldn't do it. They could have elephant-sized shoes and it still wouldn't work. You see, because of the water displacement and the rolling movement coupled with their weight shifting from one foot to the next, it just couldn't be done. But here Jesus did it so calmly, as if he was going on a night stroll down the street. Mark's account's interesting. He says he even gave thought of just passing them by. Wouldn't that mean something? Guys, just keep on walking. But they were afraid. We were afraid. The fear comes out of the storm again. In verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, immediately, in a favorite word of Matthew, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let me clear that up. He says, it's me. Don't be afraid. Now we see something interesting that takes place next in verse 28. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Lord, if it is you. I mean, who else could it be? And if you're not sure, why is it command me to come out on the water? Right? I mean, if you saw a ghost over the Grand Canyon, would you say, if it's you, Jesus, let me come to you? And I'd be want to make for sure about part one before I went to part two, wouldn't you? So there's still some doubt and yet some growth. Right, Peter, I want to come and be with you. And I thought about that too. Why would you even ask such a thing? You know, if I was in this same predicament, that thought would never cross my mind. I would be clinging on to that boat for dear life and saying, Lord, get over here and help. Fast. But Peter has the thought, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you and walk on the water too. Why would he ask that? Well, we know Peter had a prideful side to him, always first to do the daring thing. It's one thing that you see all the narratives show. He was just the first to jump. He always was. But I also think we see a hopeful side. That he could be with his Lord and Master on the water. Even away from the safety of that boat. After all, he had been seen in the past couple of years. He knew it could be possible. It could be possible. So there, verse 30. When he saw, though... Well, verse 29, let's back up. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was, there's a word again, afraid, and began to sink and cried out saying, Lord, save me! Save me! So it worked as he stepped out onto the sea. It worked for a while. Well, what happened? Peter lost faith. Why? Why did Peter lose faith? For the same reason as the time before. The storm. It says there that he saw the wind and that it was boisterous. He took his eyes off Jesus and looked at his circumstance, looked at his surrounding, looked at the storm. And the Bible said he became afraid. And guess what? When you become afraid, fear enters, faith leaves. Every time. Storms test our fear or faith-o-meter, if we could say. You know, that little where is it? Well, those storms of life test that. There seemed to be some growth here, right? From storm one to storm two. Here they are. They're trying their best. Let's keep rowing, keep rowing. But then they get afraid when they see what they perceive to be a ghost. And then Peter tries to come out to Jesus, and he becomes afraid when he sees the storm. And he begins to sink into the water. So are you seeing a trend here? Fear enters and faith leaves. Storms test our fear or faith a meter. He said, I want to be with Jesus, but he didn't want to stay with Jesus. Well, he may have wanted to, but he took his eyes off Jesus, didn't he? And started looking at his circumstances. And he began to sink. But he cried out, Lord, save me. Just like the storm before. Lord, we're perishing. Don't you care? So, Lord, save me, he says here. And what does Jesus say? The same thing he said in storm 1. Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Indicating that doubt was the reason that he began to sink. It wasn't due to lack of power of the Lord, but it was due to him doubting and losing faith. And he was sinking. There's a number of times that the Lord used that phrase of you of little faith. You know, some have said they were of the oh ye of little faith association. Because the Lord often used that with them. But think about all that they've seen. And by this time, all that they have done even themselves, as I said, healing and casting out demons. And so this test, yes, while it was harder, it still revealed that they still weren't there yet, where they should be, where they could be, where the Lord needed them to be. So the Bible says in verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So with that, the storm stopped just as before. Test was over. And I love John's account. He adds that they were immediately at the land. Another miracle. Just like that. They were in the middle of the sea and then immediately in the land. Storm over, test over. That's what it was about. It was about testing them. It's almost as if this life we live in is the mirage, the storm is the dream, and the miracles of Christ is the reality. As if anything is possible with the Lord, as He is creator of all. And it just shows He's really in control of life, miracle or not. He is the God of the storm because He's the God of the universe. So what are some things that we might learn from these storms? And why two storms? Why was there two storms? Well, same reason that there's multiple storms in our lives. Right? It's just not one time that our faith is tested, or even two. There's going to be multiple times. There may be some similarities between some of those testings. But I also think that just as there's these two storms, there are differences as well. No storm of life is exactly the same. Details change, but the solution is always the same. And that's what the Lord wanted them to learn. The solution is always the same. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, notice verses 1 and following. Paul here speaking to Christians at Rome and looking back at their obedience to the gospel and becoming Christians, knowing of what lied ahead as well, and hoping that they would persevere and weather the storm. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." And verse 5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So notice that here he describes that this tribulation produces things. That the storms, the tests, they produce perseverance, which is stick-to-itiveness, the ability to not fall away, but to stand strong. And then it begins to chisel my character and who it is that I really want to be, which is like Christ, which then in turn produces hope. That if I'm like Him here, then I can be with Him there. All because of the tribulation. See, you don't get there without step one. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, there, verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He says exactly what was said in Romans chapter 5. That this testing produces patience or perseverance, and that perseverance will produce maturity, character, and hope. Essentially, perfection. It's that word maturity. Now, it's interesting. He goes on to say, we can use God as our help to get there. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith." Now, notice the illustration he gives. "With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." See, the disciples were on those tossed seas. And the Lord is trying to get him from point A to point B. And he knew it was going to take falling into various trials to produce that patience or perseverance that will make them the character that they ought to be, that will give them the hope that they want to have in eternity. We might illustrate this with the Apostle Paul. We know he had many storms in life. Let's share two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we see in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by the Lord. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." As we suffer as He suffered, guess what? It emboldens us in our consolation. That it consoles us, essentially. We're on the right path. We're on the right track. We're making a dent in Satan's kingdom, and that's why he's fighting back against us. So we see it's producing that patience and perseverance and character in Paul himself. And he even says in verse 9, we even had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. If we were going to get out of this, it's only because we died and God resurrected us to live again. He said, but we narrowly escaped with our lives. So there was a storm Paul went through. Now, in chapter 12 of this same book, there was a second storm. And it was different. It was different. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see, is that there are different storms that you and I go through in life. The storm came twice. And in chapter 12, there in verse 7, there was some physical infirmity he had. And he says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Lord, take it away. Lord, get it out. Lord, send it away." But his answer was, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness," or in his weakness, your weakness. "Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities," Paul says, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Paul learned in this storm, which was a different storm, that again, this is making him the kind of character, the kind of person that God would have him to be. So there's just two storms right there. Different storms. And it's essentially called life. Stuff happens. And often suddenly and in different ways. And so that you can never just say, "Oh, I know how this goes. Step one, step two, step three, and four, and then there'll be calm waters after that." No, it's not that easy. You're not sure where there's the light at the end of the tunnel. And that's to test our faith. Will we keep our eyes on the prize? And when the time is right, Jesus will calm the storm. See, whether Jesus was in the boat sleeping, or whether he was on the water walking, or whether if he's in heaven itself like he is today, he is still there. And he is still aware. And he still has the power to create a great calm. Now, too often I worry just like they did. And it's discouraging. It's discouraging because I thought more highly of my faith. And then the storm comes. And there I am, you know, just crying like they are. And yet, what takes place at the end? Most often you come out unscathed, just like they did. You know, there's a saying that 99% of the things we worry about never come to pass. It's a common saying, and there's a reason for that, because that's true for all people. That we worry about 99 times more things that ever really take place in our lives. Now, both times, the apostles said, "We're perishing, we're going to die." And both times, they came out without a scratch. They didn't die, did they? The thing that they feared didn't come to pass. I'm thankful to the Lord that that's the case, you know? But it's also time in which to reach out to our Lord for help. Which is exactly where he wants our eyes pointing. See, the lesson wasn't that he was rebuking them for calling out to him, but that they were doing so worried. He wants you to be calling out to him in trust. In Philippians chapter 4, of course we know these verses well. Verse 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious for some things." I'll be honest, that's probably how it reads in my Steve Mons head, right? But the Bible itself says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." By what? By prayer and supplication. Supplication means deep entreaty. Deeply requesting before God. Just like David did. We studied that this morning, right? with thanksgiving. Start thinking about the things that you are thankful about in life. And let your requests be made known to God. And then notice verse 7, the calm. See that? The calm. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Did you know that my heart and your heart needs guarding? You see, because when fear enters, faith leaves. And if I want to have peace, I need to have a strong faith. And that comes by requesting and trusting before God. And when I do that, I've set up a guard, a defense, a wall, a castle wall around my heart that essentially says, let come what may, I'm going to stand with the Lord. It'll be all right. Somehow, some way, it'll work out. And that's what He wanted them to learn. And even our greatest fear, if we could probably take a poll, what that may be, it may be death. In time, that greatest fear, that what we dread, we learn to accept with grace. And to know that it's actually a release, a portal to the next life, the next world. Now it takes maturity not to just say that and to know that, but to believe that with all of our hearts. And these men that were with Jesus were not there yet. They weren't there yet. And often it's uncomfortable for us to even think about and discuss in our own lives, isn't it? I mean, how many here have a will? How many here have a living will or a power of eternity? Some may not even know what those things are. Because it's uncomfortable to think about those things. We don't like to talk about it. We quickly might do so and then switch our thoughts. It makes us uncomfortable, makes us afraid. Listen, these men were good men and they weren't ready to die yet either. But one day they would. One day they would. And isn't it amazing that those that were with Jesus, personally with Jesus, it took them years to develop strong faith. Years that were personally with Jesus. And yet sometimes those that come out of the waters of baptism, we expect them to have it all together instantly. It doesn't work that way. And we have to be careful that we're not more discouraging to them than encouraging. Why do they dress that way? Why do they act that way? Why do they hang out with those people still? Why do they do those things? Why do they commit those sins? Why? Well, for the same reason as the first disciples. They had little faith, and they have little faith. But Jesus, in great loving patience, rebuked it, and kept with them, helping them to mature. And we must do the same with those today. We must, to lovingly correct, but not to become hypercritical. If a young disciple feels that every time they're around you, they're going to get a beat down, then guess what? They won't be around you very long. They need to know that you're there for them, just as Jesus was there for the disciples. And look, it took a long time to produce the kind of faith that He wanted to see in them. These men who feared dying at these two literal and figurative storms of life later bravely faced death, stared it in its eye, and welcomed it because Jesus helped them get there. He told them, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And this tells me that further spiritual growth will help us overcome our greatest fears. These men that were on the boat were so afraid, in the years to come, would mature. And die horrendous deaths. In Acts chapter 12. Here we see a recording of the apostles and some of the persecution. Verse 1, it says, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The first apostle falls. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was that during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. That very man that was walking on the water and began to be afraid and drown said, "Lord, I'm perishing, save me," is now found years later in prison the night before he's about to die. And he's asleep like the Lord was on the boat in the first storm. He wasn't worried, and that's why he could sleep. He had grown. He had grown. In early writings, tradition outside of the Bible, it says that Peter later was crucified upside down. Other writings say that Andrew was scourged and tied to a cross to draw the torture out longer. And in those 2 days that he lived, he preached it all that passed by until he died. And James, as we read there in Acts 12, was killed with the sword. Philip was scourged and crucified. Bartholomew, it's debated that he was beaten and crucified, and some records say that he was skinned alive and then beheaded. Thomas was run through with the sword, or spear, excuse me. Matthew, according to legend, was stabbed in the back by one of the king's swordsmen. James, the son of Alphaeus, was beaten and stoned and finally put out of his misery with one final swing of a club. Thaddeus was crucified in Turkey. Simon the Zealot crucified in England. Only John died a natural death. These men that trembled on the boat could later sleep in prisons. And that teaches me that maturing in the faith prepares me more for death and takes away the fear. And I'm convinced with God and with growth, we can face death with grace. And you've heard me say on more than one occasion that there's a storm coming. In this country, things are changing and changing fast. With even one here in Kentucky, Kim Davis, being put in prison for what she believes on homosexuality. Let me tell you, the storm is coming. And you and I will have many storms in life that will lead up to that. And we must turn to God and trust in help. Let fear and sin be farther behind with each passing storm. We're not perfect, but we strive for it. And as long as we strive for it, we will grow. We will grow. And so I pray that this lesson has given you encouragement tonight to weather the storms of life. And I tell you, I am preaching to the preacher tonight. Let us in the love of Christ grow together. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And He will lead us from the shore of this life to the shore of eternal life, where we will dock forevermore. And it will be like that boat. 1 second here, and the next second there. The lesson is yours. If you're not a Christian tonight, you don't have that kind of hope that awaits you. But as Kevin was baptized this morning, you can have it before you leave. When you repent of your sins and confess your faith into Christ and are baptized, it's following the Scriptures. You can rest your faith and trust in that. It's not in me or this church or any man. It's in the Word of God. And if you're here tonight and you've fallen away, then you can expect your fears to grow in incremental amounts as you continue to fall away. Because what you're doing is growing distant from the one who can actually calm the storms of your life. And He calls to you, be not afraid. Come back to Him and He'll save you. Won't you come when we stand and sing?